Picture an imaginary future for the United States where the political map has changed. Picture a United States in the future where four of the last presidents have been assassinated. Picture where the current president of the United States then would be a puppet of a conquering coalition of nations consisting perhaps of Russia and China and North Korea. Picture a country where foreigners occupy everything west of the Mississippi River. California's gone, Texas and the Southwest are swept away, the Great Plains and the Midwest, like Kansas and Nebraska and so forth, are just a foreign territory. Picture Florida as a dim memory of when it belonged to the U.S. and didn't belong to foreigners. Picture that the only part that remains of the United States is the American Southeast, the Mid-Atlantic states, New York and New England. If you can try to picture all that, and I find it difficult to, you have somewhat of the idea of the condition of Israel in the chapter we're going to look at today as the final chapter of this series on 2 Kings. The background is this, in our text. In the lifespan of Israel, in chapter 17, it is December. The end is just around the corner. The last four of the five last kings have been assassinated. Each of them who was an assassin then seized the throne and became king himself. The last two assassinations had to do with disagreements among the populace about how to respond to the growing threat of Assyria, the great empire rising from the east. One of these kings that has been talked about already a few weeks ago, staved off an invasion by levying enormous taxes on all the wealthy people in Israel and buying off the Assyrian king before he would come and actually conquer. His son continued that possibility, that policy, massive taxation and buying off and sending tribute to a foreign dictator. But that son of his was murdered, and he was murdered by the head of a resistance movement in Israel of people who said, there's no way we should keep sending money to those Assyrians. Let's throw off their yoke. Let's fight. And so the last king that we talked about before this week was a man named Pekah, who became king and started an anti-Assyrian revolt. Well, the Assyrians did not hesitate. They approached the land. This time they actually crossed the borders and they crushed the northern part of Israel. They crushed the eastern part like a bug. And those areas became Assyrian provinces, areas we used to know as Gilead and as Galilee. Wow. And then the remaining part of Israel now in the green is just tiny in comparison to before. Now, during all this crisis, an enterprising man in Israel, probably a military man named Hoshea, was saying, if this keeps up, there won't be anything of Israel left. So, doubtless, in cahoots with the Assyrians, he murdered King Pekah, and the Assyrians placed him on the throne as the king, and he became their puppet, their vassal, sending money every year to them and bowing over their dictates. But even then, everything did not go well, as we're going to read now in 1 Kings chapter 17. Because it's such a long chapter, when Dennis Kurtz reads, we will skip certain sections. And there are a lot of foreign names and places, as usual. And again, could we say, don't let the foreign names take your interest too much. Don't let them make you glaze over. Just catch the flow of what's going on here.
Second Kings chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord, their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods. Skipping to verse 13. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated them and imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves 2 idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. Skipping to verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord, so he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires." Then the king of Assyria gave this order: "Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires." So one of the priests, who had been exiled from Samaria, came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The men from Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men from Cutha made Nergal. And the men from Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nation from which they had been brought. And now to verse 40. They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did.
If you were Hosea, why in the world would you want to be king in a mess like that? Having to salute the foreign overlords, ruling over a nation that is shrunk to the size of a postage stamp. Only the hill country west of the Jordan did Israel still have, but at least I guess he had some vestige of land left, and at least he is a king, and so he took the job. Verse 2 said he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like the kings who preceded him. Most people think that what that means is this. Do you recall when Israel was a single nation, the 10 tribes split north, which is the country we've been studying now for many months, and the southern nation remained the title of Judah. And when they split, the king of the north forbade people to go south to worship in Jerusalem because he was afraid that they would abandon the north. Most people think, and it makes sense to me, that what Hoshea did was now he allowed people to travel to Jerusalem, south into the other country, Judah, if they wanted to, and worship. And perhaps he was thinking something like this. My goodness, it's hard times, isn't it? If folks want to go pray, well, what's to lose? Maybe it'll do some good. But still, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. At the very least, what he continued is the worship, quote, the worship of Jehovah by way of the golden calves that a king a long time ago had established that God absolutely forbade to do. In other words, worshiping God by means of idols. So, God let him get this harebrained idea that to everybody since then seems unimaginable. He thought to himself, we're sick of the Assyrians. Let's join hands with Pharaoh. Let's get a coalition together and rebel. Egypt was weak. Assyria was strong. But it was hoping against hope that they could be free again. And so, at first, he just secretly sent his envoys to try to negotiate with the Egyptians to have this rebellion, this outbreak. But eventually, he had to declare himself. And so, finally, he hit the refused to hit the send button on his Venmo and say, I'm not paying you anymore. And so the latest Assyrian monarch, Shalmaneser, marched into Samaritan territory up to the gates of Samaria with an overwhelming military machine. And it seems that Hoshea, as he sees the Assyrians coming, realized, I've made an enormous mistake. And so he gathers all the money that he should have been giving. He goes out to meet the king of Assyria, hoping against hope that he'll be forgiven and all will be well. Shalmaneser, the Assyrian emperor, takes the money and imprisons Hoshea immediately. And he is about to make his life unbelievably miserable for however short a time it lasts. Because you recall that Assyrians, while they were cruel to everybody, the absolute unforgivable sin for an Assyrian monarch to tolerate was to somebody who was a traitor, who had sworn allegiance to him and now had broken it. So Shalmaneser and his military force besieged the city of Samaria. And it was so well built that just like it withstood several sieges in the past several hundred years, it withstood for 3 years. And finally, it fell. You can picture what must go on behind the walls of a besieged city for 3 years. The famine, the cannibalism, the thirst, the fear, the horror, the suicides, and so forth. Finally, after 3 years of this, the walls were breached, and the city was rubble and went up in flames. And all the usual terror happened, of course, once those city walls came down and the invaders ran in. But Assyria was not satisfied just with destroying Samaria. They wanted to take it further. So here was their policy. They would gather all the citizens, both of that city and the towns around, and they would have somewhat of a triage. They would separate three groups of people: those to be executed, those who were not worth bothering about, just leave them alone, and those who were troublemakers. Those who were executed, of course, this is what happened to them. And those who were liable to be troublemakers, like military personnel, the well-to-do, the intelligentsia, people with property, people with status, these people were gathered together and forced to trudge by foot to places in the Assyrian Empire far away, many of them with hooks in their mouths, yanked ahead by ropes. Assyrian records record that at this time, Shalmaneser took 27,290 captives to Assyria, and he settled them in various places that are mentioned in verse 6. Adding salt to the wounds, he not only took the Jews away from the land of Israel, but he did the reverse. Foreign people that he had conquered He dragged them from their home areas and brought them to live in Israel, in the ruins of the city of Samaria and in the towns all around. The purpose of resettling people like this and shuffling them all around is obvious, is to put captives in small groups so they'll lose their national identity, so they will mingle with local populations, and that a revolt would be much less likely. And so whenever these people were sent here or these people were brought here, they mingled with the locals. They lost their national identity and even over time began to lose their language. In Israel at this time, the Hebrew language started to wane because of all the foreigners. And instead, the language of the land became largely the international language of Aramaic. So the result in Israel now is that nation was now reduced to the status of an Assyrian province. Picture this. The nation of Israel, which the 12 tribes consisted of and attacked and spread out in the place, the country of David, the country of King Solomon, the country of all the greatness that we read about, an Assyrian province, just little Judah to the south. And the province now was called, this Assyrian province was called Samaria. The kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. And the Gentiles married the remaining Jews, the poor in the land, and this diluted the Jewish race. And so the people of living in Israel now were rarely, if ever, purely Jewish. They were Jewish and other races mixed together. And that's why the area became known in the prophet Isaiah and in the Gospel of Matthew that quoted it as Galilee of the Gentiles. Ever since then, even in the time of Jesus, the north of Israel in the Galilee area was far more Gentile than ever it was in the south in Judah where Jerusalem was. And the people who lived in that area came to be known as Samaritans. These were people who were still living there in the time of Jesus in one of the most moving stories in the Gospels in John chapter 4. They were half-breeds according to the Jews, and Jews refused to associate with them. Now, why did God let all these horrors happen to his people whom he had chosen out of all the people of the earth? Well, verse 7 is a summary. He says, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. Now, the prophets Amos and Hosea, who prophesied about this time, listed the kinds of sins that they were guilty of: their cheating in business dealings, their oppressing of the poor, their murder and their violence and their immorality. But what's interesting is that in this chapter, the writer of 2 Kings focuses on one sin in particular that he considers to be the biggest. The sins that these people were carried away for were sins of worship. How they worshiped their gods. Verse 7b says, they worshiped other gods. This is a major theme of a chapter. We could paraphrase it perhaps by saying they pursued counterfeit religion. Now, as you've seen, it's a long chapter. We didn't even read all of it. There are so many things we could say. So let's just take one angle on this chapter and consider, what does it say about counterfeit religion? Because that's at the center of what it's covering. Let me just remark, and I'll do this quickly if I can, seven characteristics of counterfeit religion. Some of them will be a little longer, another one will be very long, and others will be just short clip, if you would. Counterfeit religion, what does it look like? The first thing, according to this chapter, is counterfeit religion often begins with ingratitude to God. Lack of thankfulness for all that he's done. Verse 7 says, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt. You remember that story, of course. Even if you've never read the Bible, you know the story. Maybe you've seen the movie. The Israelites are slaves under the Egyptian taskmasters. They're exhausted. They've put to forced labor. And so they feel the sting of the taskmaster's whip every day. And they have to endure the state-sponsored murder of their little boys because the Egyptians are afraid that too many Jews will be born. And so God looks down from heaven in mercy, and he sends 10 plagues against Egypt. God lets them walk freely within sight of all the Egyptians. Just walk out of Egypt free. He parted the Red Sea for them. When the Egyptians chased them, he drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea. He led them through the desert to the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey. He made the walls of Jericho fall down, and he brought them into that great land and gave it to them free out of his own mercy. But we read that Israel forgot about that. They lacked the gratitude of all that had been done for them. It's the same thing the Apostle Paul talks about in the New Testament. You may recall in Romans chapter 1, he writes this, speaking about humankind in general that don't know God. He says, "For although people knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to him, but their foolish heart was darkened." The beginning of false religion generally is a failure to truly realize all that a person has been given by the one true God, and therefore come up with one's own imaginations about how to live a religious life. This ingratitude toward God is, of course, a pervasive disease all across the world in the 21st century. Think about the national ingratitude, maybe that our country has. Think about the marvel of we being backwater colonies in the 18th century, fighting off the largest military assault that the British Empire had ever sent. Think about God giving us such wise founding fathers to write such a brilliant constitution. Think of our insulation from so many foreign wars because of the Atlantic on our east and the Pacific on our west that have kept us out of so much trouble for so long. Think of all the natural resources in this country. It is staggering. We are the wealthiest nation on earth. And think of the remarkable political stability we have had in comparison to a high percentage of countries all around the world. Even after we had a civil war, we were rescued from that and things calmed down. And think of the peaceful transfers of power that our country is known for. And yet our nation tends to less and less worship the true God. Not just national ingratitude, but personal ingratitude is a disease in the 21st century. Is expressed in many ways. Let me just mention two in particular. The first is this. Think of the last few times you were in a restaurant, whether it was fine dining or McDonald's. What percentage of the people who sat inside did you see bow your heads and just take a moment to thank God for that? You see it occasionally, but it's so shocking, it's rare, and you notice it because you hardly ever see it. Think also about what's going to happen next week with our national holiday, Thanksgiving? What percentage of Americans do we imagine will gather, and on that day, they truly want to give thanks to God? Instead, Thanksgiving is largely, in America, all about a parade, about turkey, and football. I was talking to a lady recently, not from church, and she said, "Well, you know Thanksgiving, what it's all about. It's all about family and those you love." That's what it is all about for us in America, generally speaking, a lack of gratitude that leads to false religion, a sense of entitlement. Every advertisement you ever see on television says that you're entitled. You deserve better health care. You deserve a pain-free life. You deserve a bank that doesn't charge you for overdrafts and so forth. You deserve this. So if counterfeit religion begins with ingratitude that makes us insensitive to God, what else does counterfeit religion look like? Well, secondly, counterfeit religion focuses primarily on what is aesthetically pleasing. Counterfeit religion tries to appeal primarily to the five senses. We read in verse 10 that the Israelites set up sacred stones and Asherah poles. Here are the phrases: on every high hill and under every spreading tree. You get the idea. These people were great worshipers. They were worshiping all the time, but they chose carefully where they worshiped. One, they liked to worship atop geographical eminences because the view is nice. You feel closer to God. It seems to work better. That's what draws them, the eye. We read that they liked to worship under every spreading tree, because there it's shady, and it's nice, and it's pleasant. Nothing wrong with high hills, nothing wrong with shade. But that's what drew them to worship when God had commanded his people to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. But humans are drawn to the beauty of elevation. Humans are drawn to the beauty of nature and spreading trees. Aesthetics played a big part in how they worship. Aesthetics played a part in that we read in verse 11 that they burned incense at every high place. Because who wants to go to a worship service where there's nothing sweet to smell if you can go to a religion where there's plenty sweet to smell all the time? We read in verse 16, here's how aesthetics capture their heart in worship. They bow down to all the starry hosts. That is when they went outside and were agape at the Milky Way and could actually see it because no lights back then. They were mesmerized and their hearts were drawn to worship the beauties they saw above. They confused the pleasure of the five senses with a heart connection with God. And that is easy to do. It's easy to do in our day. Think about cathedrals. I don't think there's anything wrong with building cathedrals, but the beauty of cathedrals is so stunning that it's quite seductive because people by the thousands tour cathedrals every single day of the year, I would imagine. And as they do, if you've ever done it, you know this is the case, you just feel like you're in a sacred spot. You feel God is in this place. You're closer to God. And that feeling alone is what satisfies a great many people who take those tours, as opposed to a heart reaching out toward the Savior. Today, for many folks, elaborate worship services with fantastic music and elaborate clergy vestments and ornaments give a sense of pomp and circumstance, and it draws us. But aesthetics are not the same as worshiping God. There's nothing wrong with them by themselves, but they easily compete with our thinking about the beauty of Christ. Charles Colson told a story one time about a neighbor he was talking to. She was very excited about her church, and he felt the need to speak to her and said, whatever her name was, Miss, don't you know that church is a cult? They don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe in his resurrection from the dead. And her answer was, quote, "Oh, but the services are so wonderful. I always feel so good when I leave them." In summary, then, the idea is this: that counterfeit religion delights mainly on the externals, the aesthetics, the appearance, the sights, sounds, and smells, rather than something deeper, the worshiping God and the beauty of holiness. Thirdly, counterfeit religion invents itself. God, in the Bible, made very clear the ways in which he wants to be worshipped, and Jews in the Old Testament and Christians in the New have always tried to honor that and to worship him in the way that he has asked. He specifically said in Deuteronomy 12:8, "You are not," this is why the Israelites were in the desert, about ready to go into the promised land, and they were not worshiping in one place like they were going to do soon. They were worshiping wherever they wanted to, and he said, quote, "You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit." That is, every man cannot invent what his religion ought to be about. The pagan nations do that, and Israel was not to follow them. There is probably a little tongue-in-cheek humor in this passage. I realize this kind of a passage you don't see a great deal of humor in, but in verses 29, 30, and 31, the writer seems to be giving a tip of a hat to this idea we're talking about. Let me emphasize the word that is used, what, I think five or six times in this passage. 29. Each national group made its own gods in the towns where they settled. They set them up in the shrines of the people Samaria had made at the high places. The men from Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men from Cuthah made Nergal. The men from Hamath made Ashima. And the Ivites made Nibhaz and Tartag, etc. You get the idea. They invented their entire religion. They made their own gods. Everything came out of their own minds as to what to do, because counterfeit religion tends to invent itself. What do I think God would like in worship? And so we read in verse 15 that the Jews imitated the nations around them that did this sort of thing, and that's one of the reasons why God drag them away. Today, in the 21st century, probably more than ever before, at least in Western culture, is invented religion. Invented religion is a smorgasbord of spiritual alternatives, and you can pick and choose what you want. I'll take some of this, I'll take some of that. I like this part of that church, but I don't like the other part. And this part of the Bible I'm comfortable with, but I really like the Psalms. I'm going to take this and cobble it together and do what one woman did who said that her religion, her name was Sheila, she said, my religion is Sheilaism. That is, everything that I've cobbled together that I think would be great to worship God, rather than what God had said in the Bible. Just a day or two ago, I was near Reading, and there was a church that had a sign, and the sign said, everyone is welcome to the Lord's Supper. It seems innocuous enough. Maybe it just means it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or whatever race, or even if you've been wrong, if you're willing to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. But the way our culture is, I wouldn't be surprised if what they say everyone, they mean everyone. That is, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what you're thinking now, whether you're repentant or not, whether you believe in Jesus or not. If you'd like to come to the Lord's Supper, we'd love to have you. And yet Jesus, through his apostle Paul, said in the New Testament that if a person eats and drinks at the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, they're in danger of real judgment. The religion of the Bible, then, is not an invented religion by each person. It's a revealed religion. Here's what one writer said. Pagan religion creates what it likes. Biblical faith receives what is revealed. Pagans worship based on what they prefer. Biblical students must worship what God declares. The biblical worshiper must submit. The pagan worshiper may concoct in his own mind. Fourthly, counterfeit worship is after results. Biblical worship is after God. When I say after results, here's what we mean. There's a fascinating combination of verses that if you put them together in this passage, it's really eye-opening. It has to do with verse 28. We read that after the Assyrians deported many of the Jews, there were some Jews still living there, but the population was greatly decreased. And so, therefore, the land had fewer people before the foreigners were imported. And we read in verse 28 that there were lions. Lions flourished because there weren't as many people to hunt them down, and they were killing people. The Assyrian emperor was told that, and so he said, take one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria and send him back to teach the people how to worship the god of that area, because the imported people who came, they do not know how to worship Jehovah. You get the idea then. The emperor assumed what everybody assumed back then, except the Jews, that each nation had its own god, and that god was powerful in his own nation, but he couldn't do very much outside of it, and that he needed a certain kind of worship in order to be powerful, and he couldn't keep the lions down, and so he needed to send a priest that had been yanked out of his home into exile back home to teach the people how to worship Jehovah so there wouldn't be any lions anymore. Okay, we get that. Now we read, interestingly enough, in verse 28, that the priest who was sent back came to Israel and he came to live in Bethel. Does that town ring a bell to anybody? Do you remember how Jeroboam, when he started the false worship of golden calves, did so in Dan and in Bethel? So in other words, it was the center of the fake worship of Jehovah. That's the best they got, but at least they said the name Jehovah. So this guy came home in order to teach them how to worship God. The whole purpose of it is to stop the lions. Now, of course, if lions overwhelmed Elverson today, we'd be in our church praying that God would help us. But it's not the only reason we worship God. Pagan worship, often, it is, I need my crops to grow, so I'll worship. I need to get rid of the lions, I'll worship. And what's interesting is, verse 33 and 34, as you put them together, says this. So they worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods. To this day, they persist in their former practice. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to his decrees. Verse 33, they worship the Lord. Verse 34, they did not worship the Lord. They thought they were worshiping the Lord, but they weren't, because they were worshiping him in their own way for the wrong reasons, and therefore he did not accept it as true worship. Because as someone has said, the big question in worship is not for people today, is it true? But the big question for people today is, will it work to avoid discomfort in my life? Counterfeit worship is after results. Biblical worship is after God. Fifthly, counterfeit worship of whatever kind rots a person's soul. There's a verse in here that is so sobering. It's verse 15, the second half of the verse, where we read, "They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless." Does this surprise anybody here that the Bible, the book inspired by God, whose Holy Spirit helped men write exactly what he wanted written, does this surprise anybody that the Bible would call any human being worthless? It's heresy to do so today, but the Bible doesn't hesitate to do it at times. It doesn't do it lightly or easily. Even these people were made in the image of God, but they had so marred the image of God, they had so twisted what his image in them was to look like, that his image was unrecognizable. And the reason they were created to mirror God wasn't happening at all. And so their existence was truly worthless. It's the same thing as Hosea, the prophet who was at this time said in Hosea 9, verse 10, when he said, he's talking about when Israel was going through the desert and they came to a certain place and they began to worship the idol Baal. When Israel came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and they became as vile as the thing they loved. You hear that? Here's this gross, disgusting, vile God Baal, that the more you read about him, the less you can stand him. And it says that the Israelites became because they worshipped him. Dale Ralph Davis tells an interesting story about a four-year-old girl in North Wales some years ago whose complexion was turning a horrid orange, and people didn't know what to do with her. And so they got her to the medical authorities, and they took this test and that test and the other test, and they finally learned what the problem was, is that every single day she drank a liter and a half of Sunny Delight. Now, what happened was she started to become like what she drank. And that is what the Bible says happens about worship. When you worship the true God in sincerity, God changes you and you become more like him. When you worship in a false religion, that changes you too, and you become in the direction of the errors that that religion has. That's why Ephesians 5:8 says, Christians, at one time, you were darkness. It doesn't say at one time you followed darkness or you walked in darkness. It says at one time you were yourselves darkness. That is, your lifestyles, your false worship had so imbibed itself in you that now you reflected all that and it became part of your nature. And then he turns around and says, but Christians, you are light. I have these lettered, and I've been saying first, second, and third, so I don't know which number I'm on. What number am I on? Number six. Counterfeit worship ruins not only ourselves, but our children and our grandchildren. This is another sobering verse in this passage. Here are two ways it happened. Verse 17. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters in the fire. To have their crops grow, to have their herds multiply, to have the rain come on their fields, to be protected in war, to be protected from disease, their desires for these legitimate things in and of themselves became such gods, such idols, that they prefer to light the match to their children than to have to suffer the pains of life. This is what false religion does. But it does it in another way that happens today, even when there's no human sacrifice by fire. We read in verse 41, after recounting the idol worship of these people, it says, to this day, that is a long time after it happened, to this day, their children and their grandchildren continue to do as their forefathers did. How interesting is this? Just this weekend, we had a seminar here instructing us in good ways about raising our family. And one of the things that this lecturer said was that in raising children, observation trumps education. Meaning, you can teach, you ought to do this, that, and the other, but how you yourself live is how your kids are going to live. And therefore, these people were idolaters and committed these horrible sins, their children do the same. Let me put it more graphically, but more truly and seriously, these people fell into hell. And as they were falling, they reached up and grabbed the ankles of their children and dragged them down with them. It's one of the most horrible thoughts a parent can have. And what is grievous to God, I'm sure, is when you see parents who clearly love their kids, love their children, but are taking them to places and allowing them to do things that are going to jeopardize their souls for eternity, and their parents are encouraging it and fomenting it, not realizing what they're doing. And the other way, of course, that our society does this is with abortion, where we're willing to dismember our children without anesthesia, in great pain, in order not to have the difficult, grant, inconvenience of an undesired pregnancy. These are things the Lord takes very seriously. He puts them under the rubric of religion. And finally, this passage teaches us that counterfeit religion leads to judgment. Verse 18, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence." That phrase, "removed them from his presence," is repeated in verse 23, and it's repeated in an even stronger form in verse 20, where it says, "Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of their plunderers until he thrust them from his presence." It's like what he said previously, what he did to the Canaanites before the Jews got there, that the land vomited them out. God was done, and he was horrified, and he brought these people to judgment due to their religion. In other words, religion is an awful serious matter, and it's not a matter of, do I have religion or don't? Everybody has some religion. It's a matter of, do I have the right religion or don't I? How do I know I have the right religion? How do I guard against having false religion? Do so by listening to the Word of God. We've been trying to do that for many months here by listening to the Word of God in 1 and 2 Kings, some chapters of which have been easy and thrilling, others have been harder to slog through. And perhaps you may feel, because I can sometimes feel this when I'm reading through long portions of the Bible, do you ever get tired of the judgment passages? Do you ever read through a book like Jeremiah and it just wears you down? Judgment, judgment, judgment. What's going on there? Well, what's going on there is mercy from God. God is repeating himself so that you and I will not miss it, so that you and I will never experience judgment. Here's how Paul put it in Philippians 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you." That's how God does it. You know, that's how you do it with your children. You try to tell them how to do something, and sometimes they don't get it, and you shape them, they don't get it, and you work with them, they don't get it, and you discipline them, they start to get it, and over time, they get it, because that's the way you were when you grew up. That's the way we are as people. It takes us a while to get it. And so God tells us repeatedly. God gives us multiple discouraging, sobering, graphic pictures of judgment in the Old Testament to make us hungry for the New Testament. That's the idea. And that's why, since the book of 1st, 2nd Kings was originally a single book, and the book, the parallel book of 1st, 2nd Chronicles covers much the same ground, is a single book, we can say this: God chose to give two major books in the Old Testament to the theme of judgment, but he gave four Gospels of Jesus Christ, because law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, how do we end this? Maybe we can end it like this. There was a passage we skipped. We're not going to read it. We skipped it deliberately. 2 Kings chapter 8. It was back during the days of Elisha, the prophet. And Elisha had been sent to a certain pagan general named Hazael and said that God said, you are to anoint him to be king over the Arameans. Now, the Arameans were the inveterate enemies of the Israelites. And so Elisha is supposed to go into enemy territory, pick a general, tell him he's going to be king. And he did, because God wanted to use that new king to judge his own people, the Jews, who were rejecting him. And we read that as Elisha said to him, you're going to be king, the man of God, that is Elisha, began to weep. As 2 Kings 8:11. Why is my Lord weeping? Said General Hazael. Elisha answered, because I know the harm you're going to do to the Israelites. You'll set fire to their fortified places. You'll kill their young men with a sword. You will dash their little children to the ground, and you will whip open their pregnant women. The prophet was there to announce judgment upon sinful Israel and to make it happen. And as he announces it, he weeps. Why does the prophet Elisha weep? God had sent him. The Jews had merited judgment. Preaching this judgment was Elisha's job. Why did he weep? Because he was in tune with the one true God. And the one true God himself weeps at the judgment he must send. We see this in Ezekiel 33. God says, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you feel the pathos in Jehovah's words there and in his heart? And it's not just in the old. Here's what the Son of God did on the days that he walked upon the earth, Luke 19:41. And as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies, talking about the Romans, will build an embankment and encircle you. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. In both New Testament and Old, God is presented as knowing that judgment is necessary, but it is sad. And that's why the Scottish writer Andrew Bonar once said this. He said regarding Judgment Day, I think God will weep over the lost as he did in Jerusalem. It will be something to be said forever in heaven that Jesus wept as he said, depart, you cursed ones. But then it was absolutely necessary for him to say it. If your religion is counterfeit, you will hear awful words on the day of judgment to go to a place you don't wish to go. But Jesus asked that that horror of hell be brought upon him on the cross so you would not need to. And so while our Savior says judgment awaits those who do not repent, he says it with tears and he says it with an open hand invitation. Come, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Can we bow our heads and pray about this for a few moments? Thank you, Father, for giving us both the message of judgment in Kings and the message of your compassionate heart in Ezekiel and Luke. We ask you this day that you would melt the resistance of many people who are facing an unimaginable eternity, and that you would use us to clearly, truthfully, accurately, yet compassionately speak to them about the death and resurrection of Jesus and what it can mean for them. God, send us, fill us, give us the skill and the will to do this, but go before us and move people's hearts. We thank you that that's the sort of thing that you do. Amen. Could I ask you to stand for the benediction, please? In giving it, let me just say a word about benedictions. I wish that I had been able to write down the following name. I was in the car listening to a podcast about a well-known atheist whose name I was not familiar with, who died just very recently. And he was consistent all his life in a way that many atheists even aren't, really was. So, for instance, when he died, it was told at his funeral that whenever he would sneeze in a public place and someone would say, "God bless you," he would say, "No, thank you." What happens at a benediction is a minister, pastor, has no ability to do any good for any of you. But what he's doing in a benediction is he's praying that God, who has all ability, will do good to each of you. And perhaps the most appropriate heart response when you hear a benediction is, "Thank you," to God. May the God who wept over Jerusalem, may the God who says with tears to Israel, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked," may he take you safely to heaven. May he confirm your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. May he give you joy, and may he give you a heart for the lost. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.